Our reading is Psalm 37, and we'll read through the whole of the psalm. It's a little bit longer. We're resuming our studies through the psalms. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make the righteous reward shine like the sun, like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they'll not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better a little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They're always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever, for the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their God is in their hearts. Their feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. But the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. But as soon as he passed away and was no more, though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A future waits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He's their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen.
This psalm deals with one of the realities of living in a fallen world, and that is that the wicked prosper. The wicked seem to get away with their actions. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they break the rules, they trample over other people, they ignore social responsibility in the name of progress. Wicked people, it seems to the psalmist, and I'm sure we would agree, seem to meander their way through the world and through life without a care. That's why David, in verse 35, if you skim down to there, describes the wicked like this. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. So he says, look, the wicked are like a luxuriant native tree. And native trees grow better than imported trees. Because native trees grow in the land that they're native to because the conditions are better. So native trees will grow better, faster, quicker, stronger than an imported tree. And so David says the wicked are like a native tree. They flourish better because effectively they're set up better for the world and the world is set up better for them. That's what he says it looks like. And we would say, well, nothing has changed then, has it? Nothing has changed from when David writes here to now, because what he experiences, we experience. But the psalm doesn't just then tell us something that we already know. What's obvious to us, as long as we live life with our eyes open rather than shut. What it does tell us, in addition to that, is that we will be tempted to respond to that badly. We'll be tempted to respond to the fact that the wicked prosper badly. So think about it this way. How do you feel when the wicked prosper? What's the first reaction when you see the wicked prosper? Is it anger? Are we fuming because it's not fair? Is it sadness? Are we upset that evil seems to be triumphing over good? Is it anxiety? Are we worried that the world is spiraling out of control and we will just simply get swept away in the chaos? Is it envy? Are we sat there thinking, you know what, I've tried to be nice, I've tried to be kind, I've tried to act with integrity, and where's it got me? Nowhere. While these people who've lied and cheated, they're living it up. I deserve better than they do. David wants to help us. He wants to stop us, he says, from being envious and becoming bitter and constantly worrying that the wicked prosper. And it's not just David who's penned this because that's how he feels and what he sees. The Lord has kept this for us to read. The Lord is speaking to us. As much as David penned these words, the Lord speaks them to us. Imagine Jesus speaking these words to us. It is the reality, isn't it? It's the reality of living in a fallen world that quite a lot of the time the wicked prosper. But the psalmist is basically saying, in light of that, there is a right way to respond and a wrong way to respond. Now, a few things to note about psalms in general, particularly because at least some of them are really clear in this psalm, is this. In the psalms, the wicked as a group of people is shorthand for saying every human being who is outside of Jesus Christ. So every human being who hasn't taken refuge in the Lord, which is the way the psalms often describe those who know and trust God, has taken refuge in the Lord. The wicked describes every human being by nature in the Psalms. We're not just talking about corrupt CEOs and greedy businessmen. We're not just pointing the finger at people who abuse and oppress others. We're not targeting here as the wicked those who are promoting an extreme liberal agenda. We need to understand when we read about the wicked that this describes every single person who doesn't know the Lord. On the flip side, the righteous are then those who do know the Lord, those who have taken refuge in him. The righteous is not shorthand for people who attend church. It's not shorthand for people who are morally nice in society. It's not even shorthand for people who claim to be Christian. It is only shorthand, the righteous is only the shorthand for those who have come to the Lord for salvation and come to him alone. And we need to get that in our heads because this psalm contrasts the wicked on the one hand and the righteous on the other. And yet, through the whole psalm, the crucial deciding factor is the Lord. The Lord is the one to look to and the one to trust. That's something about psalms in general that will help you, hopefully, as you read through psalms, to think about what the wicked and the righteous mean. We need it for this one, definitely. But then some things that are specific to do with this psalm are helpful too. So it's written as an acrostic, which was quite helpful. Jane had an acrostic on there, so, you know, maybe she planned that. Maybe she didn't. But either way, this is written as an acrostic. It's not perfectly the Hebrew alphabet, but the idea is that each successive paragraph that you have in your Bible, each little block, begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's quite a few psalms written like that. Not like half of them, but like there's a handful of psalms written like that, and they're written so that they'll aid your memory. So the idea was, as they sang these, as they read these together as God's people, it would be easier to remember what was coming next off the top of their heads, because they'd go, what's the next letter of the alphabet? What's the next letter of the alphabet? What's the next letter of the alphabet? They'd remember because it followed a pattern through. It's not perfect, there's a letter missing, and maybe that's for a reason. You can ask David that maybe when you get to heaven. But there's a letter missing in there, but it's an aid to memory and following it through. And last, as by way of as an introduction, this psalm, you might, if you're familiar with reading Proverbs or you've read Proverbs recently, feels a little bit more like Proverbs. It's a wisdom psalm in terms of its style. Now, that's important because there are a couple of verses that you may have read and thought, I'm not sure they're always true. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Bible's telling a lie here, right? But there's something distinctive about wisdom psalms. So bear with me here. If you read Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, you find these words. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him. And then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Now, if you read those two verses back to back, you get two opposite instructions, right? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Do answer a fool according to his folly. Now, which one's right? Because they seem to be opposite things that we're told to do. There you go. You can work that out. It's context, right? It's wisdom. It's a wisdom call. As you're dealing with somebody who the Bible is describing as foolish, well, is it right to answer this time or not? It's a wisdom call. It's not always one or the other. Discernment is needed. And so for sake of argument, in this psalm, you will find sentences that speak about the righteous never being hungry. Or you will find that the righteous will never be... I can't remember what the thing was now. It was written down here. But ultimately, the point being that sometimes Christians do go hungry. So does that mean this psalm is false? It doesn't mean we have to ditch the lines in verse 19 or verse 25 or the psalm as a whole, or worse still, scripture. What it teaches is that generally that won't be the case. And ultimately that won't be the case, because ultimately the righteous Christians will never go hungry and never be forsaken. Why? Because they are being fed always and fully by Jesus. They are being spiritually fed and spiritually looked after by him. One writer who's far cleverer than me describes it like this. Wisdom literature, he says, including wisdom psalms, is broadly true and always ultimately true. So it is broadly true, therefore, that Christians will not go hungry. But it is always ultimately true that they'll not go hungry because they're fed by Jesus. And that proverb, if you want to figure out how that works out, that proverb bit that I read is kind of the key thing, because you get two separate instructions that are opposite to each other. So it can't be always that you don't answer a fool, and it can't be always that you do answer a fool. It has to be sometimes one or the other. But with all of that in mind, and if that was just too much to take in, forget it. We're going to dive into the psalm, and you can ask me about it afterwards. With that in mind, we have to look at the psalm and go, okay, well, David has set up this thing for us. We know that we see the world and the wicked seem to prosper, but he's warning us that there's a bad way to respond to it. So what does he say? Particularly verses 1 to 11, and we're going to draw the other stuff in as we go. There are a whole bunch of commands in verses 1 to 11 to those who read this. Here's the negative ones. Don't fret or be envious, verse 1. And refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret, it only leads to evil, verse 8. Now, let's be clear here. There is a righteous anger that we should have when we hear of wickedness. Because we are people made with an inbuilt sense of justice, because we are made by a God who is just. So when there is wickedness, there should be a righteous anger in us against that wickedness. There should be a righteous anger in us when we know that somebody has been abused. There should be a righteous anger in us when we know that the drug dealer has got off that charge on a technicality. There should be an anger in us when people who are in positions of power lack integrity and make rules and ignore them and manipulate situations for their own ends, forgetting about everybody else. There should be a righteous anger in us when we see kids neglected and exploited. There should be a righteous anger in us when we experience and encounter racism. There should be a righteous anger in us for those things. David is not saying just be completely indifferent to wickedness. That's not what he's saying. There should be a righteous anger, absolutely. But what he's saying is, don't fret about it. Because if you fret about wickedness and the wicked prospering, that will lead to envy, and that is not good. That is not good. See, there's sometimes a response in us, isn't there, when there's a family we know who have no regard for God, and their life seems to be free from all kinds of ailments, and ours isn't. There's a frustration that runs away with itself and can lead to bitterness and anger when that arrogant co-worker in the office gets the promotion because underhandedly he's manipulated the situation and you miss out on the promotion. There's a jealousy of the experiences of other people that can creep in, experiences that we don't have because we've decided we won't compromise biblical truth. And we begin to think, is it all worth it? Is it all worth it? These guys seem to be getting away. It's all good for them. Everything's hunky-dory for them. It's not for me. Is it worth it? David is saying we should never look at those who ignore the Lord, those who want nothing to do with God, those who live by their own standards rather than by the word of God. We should never look at any of them and be envious. We've got to make sure we don't end up thinking, well, if I can't beat them, I'll just join them. That's what the psalm says, and it says it for a reason. It must be that we are tempted to do that, however subtly. Maybe we don't actually live it out, but in our heads, that's what we mull over, that's what we think, and in our hearts, it begins to become a problem. David isn't just writing to himself here. David wasn't just writing a journal down that he kept in his bedside cabinet. God kept it here for a reason for us. Israel used to sing it together. It wasn't just added into the book of Psalms to make the numbers up to a nice round 150. So we have to check our hearts. That might seem a million miles away from us, but we've got to check our hearts and say, have I fallen into this? Am I fretting about the world around? Is it getting to me so much that I'm beginning to become jealous of people who aren't following the Lord? Am I envious of their material blessings, of the comfort that they seem to enjoy? Or am I even just getting all worked up about it, ranting, complaining, despairing? And that stops me from then being productive or getting on with what I know is right, because I get so bogged down by the fact that everybody else out there, the wicked who I keep pointing my fingers at, they're doing great. That's the warning David is giving at the very beginning. Don't fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those doing it wrong. Don't do it, he says. So it is a danger for us as Christians. You might say, well, that's all well and good, David. It's all well and good saying, don't do that. What am I supposed to do instead? How can I replace a fretful, envying spirit? How can I replace sinful anger with a righteous anger? Well, David tells us, basically, that we've got to shift our focus. Our focus needs to be away from watching the wicked to look into the Lord. That's the simple thing that he says. And he says it in a few ways. Look down at verse 3 to 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Basically, David says, look, it's not your job to worry about the wicked. It's not your job to worry about them. When you're righteously angry, express that to the Lord in prayer. When you're frustrated with the world around, lay it at the Lord's feet. Cast your anxiety on him. Basically, David says, trust and obey. Trust and live in obedience to the Lord. That's what is always best. It might look like the wicked are having a better time of it. It might look like it's better to sin than to be obedient to the Lord. But it is never the case. It is never the case that sin is better than obedience. Ever. Whatever sin promises, it cannot deliver. like the political promises to level up society, like campaign promises that candidates make to invest money in major projects, all of which turn out to be financial black holes, or just completely impossible to achieve. It's a bit like that with sin. Sin says, I'll give you this, and it looks all shiny, it looks amazing, but behind it there's nothing there, it's empty. It's got no substance, it looks flashy, but it's hollow. There's no lasting satisfaction in sin. So David says, look, it might look like the wicked have got it all good, but they haven't. They really haven't, he says. Trust the Lord and do good, he says. Then he says, take delight in the Lord. Now, interestingly, take delight in the Lord comes with a promise attached to it. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You say, well, how can that be true? How can that be true? Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You're waiting for the small print, aren't you? The caveat afterwards. What is that? What is he not saying? Well, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that is true because when our desire is for God, when we delight in him, when we love him, we'll want to obey him. And our desires will be lined up with his. We will want what he wants. We will love what he loves. We will hate what he hates. The more our hearts and mind are focused on the Lord, then we will want what he wants. Our desires will be changed. Delighting in the Lord, he says, focus on him, read God's word, communicate with him constantly. Because you can only delight in somebody you know. You can only delight in somebody you know. To truly delight in God means you've got to know him. You've got to know who he is. You've got to know what he's like. You've got to see how wonderful he is. And because we know as we come to the Lord, we're coming to the perfect being. The creator, the sustainer, the one who is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The one who is merciful and just and kind and good and righteous. Well, actually, as you come to know him better, that delight will grow. And as you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart because you'll be like, man, he is so good. I want what he wants. He knows better than me. He knows everything. Third instruction that I listed, that David lists, commit your way to the Lord. Remain faithful. He says, look, don't trade following Jesus for something else. Don't trade doing good, living out righteousness for sin. And again, this has got an outcome attached to it, hasn't it? Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. What will he do? He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. He says, look, you will be vindicated. You will find that in the end, it has been worth it. It has been absolutely worth following the Lord rather than running off to do what the wicked do. And think about it this way. Think about Jesus. Jesus lived that perfect life. Philip mentioned that earlier in a prayer. He lived a sinless life in a sinful world. Now, we're not perfect and we get frustrated with the way the wicked prosper. Imagine how much more that was the case for Jesus, the Maker, the Holy One. To live in a sinful world and look around at the world he'd made and seeing wicked people prosper. And then think about how it was to die at the hands of those wicked people on the cross. The innocent one was crucified as guilty by the hands of wicked people. And yet, in and through it all, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father in heaven and he was vindicated. How do we know? Because the tomb was empty. It was empty. So Jesus was perfectly vindicated. His sacrifice was perfectly acceptable. It paid the price for sins and paved the way for all who will trust in him to have eternal life. Whoever in doubt that we'll be vindicated for living the way the Lord has called us to live, we only need to look at the cross and the resurrection. Jesus was perfectly vindicated. And so if we stick with Jesus, if we take refuge in him, we will find this to be true for us. The Lord will deal justly with everything in human history. And then the other instruction to replace not fretting and being envious or unrighteously angry is to be still and wait patiently. Now, that doesn't mean be silent. It doesn't mean kick back and put your feet up. It doesn't mean be lazy. It means actively trust the Lord and let him do what's necessary. Moses was told, wasn't he, when the Egyptians were coming, you don't need to fight, you need only to be still. But they didn't get their deck chairs out. Their being still was trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord in his timing, trusting the Lord would do what needed to be done, that the Lord would fight for them. And so we should stand up for justice, we should oppose wickedness and promote goodness and truth, but we cannot do it all. We cannot, even if we gathered every Christian in the world together, we couldn't stop all wickedness because it's in human hearts. Only God can do that. But the question is, will we be still and will we wait patiently for God to act? Will we cry out to him and let him do the work? Now you might be sat there thinking now at this point, well, it's all well and good saying that, David, but do you know what the wicked have done? Do you know what it's like? Do you know what we've seen? Do you know what I've experienced? David says, absolutely I have. I absolutely know. He profiles the wicked in the next 10 verses or so, and he comes up with these things. The wicked plot against the righteous. They bring down the poor and needy. They even try to kill the righteous. They wait to ambush them. They borrow and they don't pay back. Everything is underhanded and deceitful. Everything is about using power to get one over the other. You might say, well, look, David, do you know how it's frustrating it is to look on as a person trying really, really hard to follow Jesus and feel like it's a waste of time? He says, absolutely. David's not naive. He gets it. He lived in a world like ours. He had enemies. He spent a chunk of his life on the run. And human nature hasn't changed since then. So when we read what David wrote, when we read what the Lord ultimately authored and kept for us, we need to listen, because wonderfully, the Lord has graciously given us a good reason for why we should respond to the prosperity of the wicked in these ways. He gives us the reason. And here it is. Although evil people might be all around, although wicked people might seemingly be getting along nicely, they won't last forever. It's his answer. They won't last forever. They're like grass, he says, verse 2. They will wither and die away. But did you also notice in the section in the middle, as we read it earlier, that the Lord is constantly stopping their plans, the wicked? Maybe not exactly how we would expect it or in the timing that we'd expect, but it says the Lord laughs at them. But like in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs at those who set up against his anointed one and says, what do you think you're doing? You know you can't win, right? Their power will be broken, we're told in this psalm. That ultimately the Lord will consume them. And the righteous, well, the Lord will enable them to be content. They'll be content in the Lord. They will keep giving generously because the Lord has provided for them. Ultimately, the Lord will uphold the righteous. See, even within this psalm, all the way through, the pointer is that the Lord is in control. That he knows what's going on, that he sees what's going on, and he will not let it slide. He might not act when we want him to. Absolutely, and that might be frustrating, and we can't see why. But he will act in his perfect time. And so one of the warnings that has to come this morning is if you're sat here and you don't know Jesus, if you've not turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, there is a warning here for us in that situation. Your life might be fairly comfortable. You might be sat there thinking, yeah, everything seems all right. I don't really need anything. I'm quite happy doing my own thing. Living the way I want to live, God, well, he can just forget about me. I'm not that bad. I'm not really hurting anybody. But the warning of this psalm is that if you haven't taken refuge in Jesus, you are in that category of those who are wicked. And it doesn't matter how good you are, or how bad you are, or whether you think you're better than 90% of the world's population. This passage and the rest of Scripture, it's not just isolated here in Psalm 37, teaches very clearly that the end for anyone who does not trust Jesus for salvation is destruction. It is eternity without God. Eternity away from everything good. So all of the things that you enjoy in this life, none of them will be there for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the call is then to come to Jesus, to take delight in the Lord, to trust in him, to come to him for salvation, to find refuge in him. Now look again at the very end of the psalm. From verse 35 till the end. Let's reread it, because you've probably forgotten most of it. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passes away and was... Sorry, he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. So David says he's seen the wicked man, what he looks like. He looks like he's flourishing. He looks like a big tree, fully in bloom, strong, stood there, not a care in the world. And yet, he passes away and is no more. And David says, I even looked for him, and he couldn't be found. And then he says, consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in a time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. Why? Because they take refuge in him. There is the contrast. It couldn't be any clearer, really, could it? And last but not least, you might have noticed, as Philip read earlier, that there was a repeated phrase. So it comes in verse 9 and 22 and 28 and 29 and 34. And it's inherit the land. Repeatedly, we're told that the righteous will inherit the land. And it's set up in contrast to the fact that the wicked will be destroyed. Now, for the first hearers, that was massively important. And it's probably slightly lost on us because the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to his people. He said to Abraham, didn't he? Called him out of the earth of the Chaldeans. He said, get up and go and move, and I'll give you a land. And Abraham got up and moved. But he never inherited the land fully. The promise was then repeated to Isaac and Jacob, but they too didn't fully inherit the lands. Then Moses was told after the people were rescued from Egypt that the Lord would bring them into the land. And then there's the whole bit in the desert, which we're going to get onto because we're going to study Exodus from September on a morning. They whinge, they complain. Loads of them die in the desert. Moses doesn't even get in the land himself. And then finally they make it. They get the book of Joshua, they go in, they win, they get... There's complications there too, but they get into the land. And David, as he authors this psalm, is living in the land. He's enjoying that inheritance. But he also knows that they couldn't take it for granted. Because there were warnings that if they were unfaithful to the Lord, he'd remove them from the lands. And if you know the Bible timeline through, you'll know they got sent into exile. Reading this a couple of thousand years later, we might think, well, what's the significance of the land? Am I going to inherit a nice little plot of land? Can I pick it? Could it be in the Lake District? Or wherever else you fancy, a beach? What, I don't know what it might be. I'm going to inherit the land? What does he mean? Was it just for Israel? As we read this promise that the righteous will inherit the land, those who are taking refuge in the Lord will inherit the land, we shouldn't think about a physical patch of land in the Middle East. We should think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, because he basically says exactly the same thing as verse 11 with one twist. Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and if you've got a really good memory, you'll remember it from round about May, early May. The meek will inherit not the land but the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. You might not have much now. You might in the world's eyes be pretty poor. But in the end, David promises here about the land Jesus promises ultimately about the earth. It'll be yours if you're in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, it belongs to you. All of it, not just the little patch in the lakes or the beach, wherever you fancy. The earth is yours. You will inherit the earth if you're in Jesus. And you'll enjoy it all perfectly in the presence of the Lord because it'll be made new. Those who trust Jesus, those who know Jesus, will have an eternal inheritance, a new heavens and a new earth, one set free from sin and suffering and disease and death. And all those who trust in Jesus will live there with the Lord in perfection forever. One of our kids was doing perspective drawings at school recently. And it's not easy, as we could tell by the sheet of paper. There was a lot of rubbing out and starting again and rubbing out and starting again, rubbing out and starting again, but he persevered. And in the end, that perspective drawing changes what you see. When you look at it, you don't just see flat lines on a page. This particular thing that said child had drawn looked like shapes were exploding out of the page at you. It's called the exploding perspective. I don't think that's what I called it when I was at school, but that's what they called it. The exploding perspective. It made it look different. It made it look alive. See, it's the perspective, the right perspective that we need to have when it comes to this issue of the wicked prospering. It needs to be the right perspective. We've got to have a perspective that is long-term. We so often live in the short term, in the here and now, that we forget this. The circumstances that we face crowd in, but it is the long-term perspective, it is the end, the ultimate end that David encourages us to look to. It is that ultimate end, that perspective of eternity that will keep us from envy of the wicked, that will keep us from despair in a broken world when we watch the wicked temporarily prosper, because the end goal or the end perspective is that the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will live in perfection. That's why David says, trust the Lord. Trust him because he knows the beginning from the end and you don't. Delight in the Lord because he is the one who's perfectly going to deal with all these things. And if you know him, if you take refuge in him, that's what you'll spend eternity doing. Delighting in the Lord. So you might as well start now. Otherwise eternity is going to be rubbish for you. And if you don't delight in the Lord now, then actually maybe eternity is not for you. Commit your way to the Lord. Remain faithful to him. Even when it looks like faithfulness to him is foolishness, it never is. And be still and wait patiently for him. So easy to expend all of our energy trying to fix things ourselves and then fall flat on the floor. Be still and wait patiently for the Lord. He will act. He's not going to fail you. If you know Jesus, the Lord Jesus will never fail you. And ultimately, he'll bring you home. He'll bring you home to that eternal inheritance. The meek, those who find refuge in the Lord, will inherit the earth.